We come to the second part, the fall, and we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3, which is a very important chapter in the Bible to help us to understand what's gone wrong in our world. And so we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3 primarily this morning. We saw last week that God created to manifest His glory. You and I were made to glorify God, to live lives that are centered on Him. And in this passage, we'll see that there's something that's gone terribly wrong in the world, in which we, in our natural state, born of Adam, are turned away from glorifying God, turned away from Him as center. And the whole creation is contaminated, and things have gone wrong in this world, and nobody can live in this world, once you aren't a child anymore, maybe you don't understand as much then, but live in this world and see that things are not as they're supposed to be, and that resonates with us. We experience the corruption in this world. And one of the things we've had to deal with having kids in a family is they love drawing, and sometimes one of them will draw a picture, and then a little while later there'll be an argument, and it'll go something like this, so and so drew all over my picture and ruined it, and so we have to go deal with that. Well, in the fall, we see God had created the world a masterpiece of a theater to display His glory, a beautiful canvas of creation. And in the fall, we, through Adam, scribbled all over his creation, so to speak, defacing it, bringing corruption to it. And so we see that things are not right. Now, in the world that God created good, that God created originally with no sin, and it was only good, and yet then we come to chapter 3 and we see that sin comes to Adam and Eve, and the temptation comes in the serpent, and then Adam and Eve sin, and sin's brought into the world in disastrous effects. And so many times people ask the question, why are things so bad in this world that God created good? I mean, you look around and there's crime throughout history, throughout country, cities, crime, sinful desires, crooked thoughts, strife, conflict, whether from, person to person, or families, or cities, national, international. There's strife and there's conflict and there's suffering of various sorts, mental and physical and emotional, spiritual. There's suffering in this world, and there's misery and there's disease. There's disease and there's decay, there's defects, there's birth defects, there's disasters, what we call natural disasters that bring destruction and devastation. There's frustration from the individual lives of people frustrated in their own lives and frustrated to be who they were meant to be originally by God. Frustration on bigger schemes from the corporate level to breakdowns of frustration and breakdowns of physical machinery and all sorts of frustration, brokenness in relationships and in individual hearts, and alienation one from another, and alienation from God, the Creator. And there's death. There's death, this ultimate disintegration of creation. And so there's all sorts of things that are wrong in this world that God created good. And really, you can't, as I say, live for this in this world for very long before you start asking, what's gone wrong? Why is it that I see what's gone wrong and I see injustice, and there's something in me that says this is not how it's supposed to be? And there's sadness and there's misery. Well, we live in a world that's fallen from its pure and pristine state, one that was made to manifest God's glory, but because of sin has become corrupted and has fallen. And now the world is marked by curse. It's marked by corruption, and we're to blame. So many people see this and they want to shake their fist at God, but when we look at Scripture, we see that the ones that we need to be shaking our fist at is ourselves. And so we're going to read about that here in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we'll read the whole chapter. And so I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word found in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." You may be seated. So just yesterday, I was doing a few things, and then later reflected, this ties in with the curse. The judgment that's given by God. I was tending to my garden box. I have this little garden box, and I was dealing with mold in it, and I was dealing with some weeds, a few, not many. I kind of keep up on those, but there was mold that was growing. I had to deal with a couple weeds, and then these caterpillars that were eating the leaves. And so I was dealing with this, and then replanted some seeds that failed to germinate. And then later also Katie and I were talking briefly about the pain of childbirth. She's pregnant, and we were kind of talking about that. I don't know firsthand what that feels like, but we're talking about that. And then I also learned about the death of a dear elderly sister in Christ, somebody who was at a church we were part of before, who recently passed away. And so Genesis 3 is true to experience. As I've said, we live in a world that we know that it's broken, it's corrupted. There's death, there's decay, there's pain, there's suffering. And we see in chapter 3 of Genesis where this came from, why the world is in the fallen state that it is. And so we're going to look in Genesis 3, and we're going to consider first the command that God gave, and then we're going to look at the temptation, and then we're going to look at the sin, and we're going to look at the results. Now the command was given actually earlier in chapter 2, in verse 17, where God told Adam, he said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And so God had given this command to Adam. And then we see in the temptation, the serpent comes at Adam and Eve to try to get them to rebel, to disobey this command. Now the command, oftentimes, you know, people say it's the tree of good and evil, but it doesn't say the tree of good and evil, it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so people have wondered, what is this knowledge of good and evil? Well, by doing a phrase study where it's used elsewhere, and I'll just mention these verses, if you want to write them down, you can look into it later. But we see in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39, and Isaiah 7, verse 15 through 16, that children don't have this knowledge of good and evil. And then we see in 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 35, with Barzillai, that the elderly may lose it, this knowledge of good and evil. And then in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7 through 12, Solomon requested it. And so this knowledge of good and evil is something that children don't yet have, that the elderly may lose, and that Solomon requested. And so by looking at the ways that this phrase is used in other places in Scripture, it seems to be that this knowledge of good and evil is a mature wisdom. A mature wisdom or a sort of a kind of independent discernment about what's good or what's bad. Such wisdom, however, is only to be had in the fear of the Lord. We see this in Proverbs. It's only to be had in reliance upon and with reference to God. It's not to be sought independent of God. This wisdom is to be in reliance on God. Thus, J.I. Packer writes this about it. He says, "It would seem that the tree bore this name because the issue was whether Adam would let God tell him what was good and bad for him, or would seek to decide that for himself in disregard of what God had said. By eating from this tree, Adam would, in effect, be claiming that he could know and decide what was good and evil for him without any reference to God." And we see this when you get to the end of the book of Judges. You may remember the very last sentence in the book of Judges. Things have taken this spiral down turn in the book of Judges, and we're told that there was no king in the land and that everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Here in the garden, Adam and Eve reject the word and the command of the king, the Lord of creation, and decide to do what was right in their own eyes. They make a decision about what's good or bad without reference to and in contradiction of God himself. And so God gives this command. He sets this tree and he tells them to not eat of this tree. And then the temptation comes in chapter 3. The temptation comes. Satan comes in as a serpent in disguise. We know that it's Satan because Revelation chapter 12 verse 9 tells us this, that this serpent was Satan in disguise, coming in the appearance of wisdom. You see, serpents in the ancient world were associated with wisdom. And isn't that often how Satan comes to us, and the temptation to do evil often comes to us in the appearance of wisdom, or the appearance of this is the good thing to do. The temptation often gets us to try to think that doing what's wrong is actually good or right or beneficial. And this is how Satan so often comes to us. And he comes to us in deceit, and that's how he comes to Adam and Eve. In fact, he goes to Eve. Notice that God had given the command to Adam before Eve was created from his side. Satan goes to Eve, who had heard. We're not told that God told her directly. She knew the command, obviously, we see from the text, but it may have come through Adam. At any rate, Satan goes to Eve, who wasn't originally given the command, who nevertheless knew the command and was under it, and he goes to her in this subtle, deceptive way. And so we see in in the temptation that Satan comes with deceit, with wily deceit. We're told in verse 1 that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he comes to Eve, and Adam, we know that Adam was with her. So Adam, who was created as Eve's head, was standing right next to Eve when she was being tempted, and he didn't intervene. And then he took fruit and ate. And we know that when God comes to hold them to account, who does he call out first? He calls the man. Even though Eve was the one who ate the fruit first, Adam is called by God to account first. And Adam is the head standing next to the woman, allows this to happen. Serpent comes in and tempts with this wily deceit. And we see that what the serpent does, what Satan does, is that he uses deceit to sow and provoke disbelief in God's word and his character in the minds and hearts of the woman and man, so that they would disobey God's command and join in his rebellion against the Creator. You see that Satan comes and is very subtle. He's crafty. He starts out with a question. I mean, it's a question. It's not a statement at this point, but it's a question. But it's a question that casts aspersions on God. It's a question that begins to get Eve to start wondering if God really is good and if his word really is true. Satan says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Of course, God hadn't said, "You shall not eat of any tree." In fact, he said, "You can eat from any tree save this one." But the way Satan phrases the question and says, "Did God actually say?" is to begin to plant thoughts in Eve's mind that God is being unreasonable, that God is being not good, that he's withholding from her something good. And so he starts to sow these seeds through this question in Eve's innocent mind. And then we see later on in verse 4 and 5, he becomes more bold in his deception. Verse 4, he says, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" So there he directly contradicts the word of God. So earlier he starts sowing seeds about God's begins sowing seeds in Eve's mind. Eve, is God really good? Does he really... He's withholding so much from you. Is God really good? When, of course, he'd given so much. He'd given all the trees, save this one. And he had a good and wise reason for it. But the serpent comes, and then he says, "You will not surely die," contradicting in bold, direct contradiction God's word. And then he goes on in verse 5, he says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, as if God's withholding something good from Eve. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so Satan's tact is to come with deception to try to get Adam and Eve to think about God as untrue, his word being untrue and his character being untrustworthy or not good. Satan comes to try to get Adam and Eve to disbelieve God's goodness and to distrust his word, and so join in rebellion against God with him. Now, Eve and Adam do give in to temptation, this temptation that comes from the outside. You see, before Satan came to them, Adam and Eve were innocent. There was no sin within them. The sin comes to them from the outside, and they give in to this temptation. They're free to give in to this temptation, and sadly, they do. And Adam and Eve, we see in their sin, they reject God's word and disobey him. That's what they do. They sin. They reject God's word and they disobey him. They rebel against the Creator. And this is sin. This is the outrage of the universe. This is why the universe, the world, is corrupt like it is. It's because of sin. Adam and Eve were made to supremely delight in and honor God, turn against him, and eat a fruit they thought was more desirable than God. You see, what does Eve say in verse 6? She says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." So they look at this fruit, and they decide that it's more desirable than God. What an outrage. What a complete upside down decision. What a lie. What a deception. What a disgrace. They rebelled against God, and in so doing, they incurred the wrath of God. God's wrath is His holiness rejecting sin. It's His holiness rejecting and judging sin. And His wrath is entirely right. It's always right and appropriate when God is wrathful. It's always against sin, which deserves judgment, or sinners who are rebels against God. And His wrath is always right. It's always just. The thing about this passage that is astonishing, and we'll get to it in a bit, is not what happens because of Adam and Eve's sin. God had already told them, when you eat of it, surely you will die. The astonishing thing is what comes later on in the chapter, as we see grace even in the midst of this otherwise very dark chapter in the pages of Scripture. And so Adam and Eve sin. They disobey God. They rebel against the Creator. They reject His Word. And then we see results from this. And the results, in a word, are death. As God told them, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This death, this undoing and disintegration of creation, where God had ordered and created a world in perfect harmony and perfect integration and life and shalom. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace, which is this holistic word, peace in relationships. Peace in all aspects of life, a harmony, a holistic harmony. And God had created the world good and in perfect harmony. And when Adam and Eve sin, death, they're given over to the death sentence, which is just and right and exactly what God had said would happen if they ate from this fruit. But they gave in to temptation. They rejected His Word. They disobeyed Him. They brought on creation then the effects and results of sin. So in a word, they're given a death sentence. They receive the death sentence physically, relationally, and spiritually speaking. And if you look as we go on, then a change takes place in Adam and Eve. They're changed. In verse 7, we read this: "Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked." There's a change that takes place. And this change in Adam and Eve's nature is one that's passed on in the line of Adam to all who descend from Adam according to natural generation. Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit, is the only one who was born without a sin nature. All of us receive a sin nature from Adam, whose nature was changed when he sinned. And then he passes on this nature to those who descend from him according to natural generation. And so we see a change take place in Adam and Eve. And in their guilt, they become ashamed and afraid. They weren't ashamed or afraid before. I mean, we're told in chapter 2, this chapter that zooms in on day 6 in chapter 2 and looks at the creation of Adam and Eve in more detail and the institution of marriage. And then at the end of chapter 2, we're told this. We're told, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." They were naked and not ashamed. What happens in chapter 3 when they sin? "Both of their eyes were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, and they hid from the Lord." They were now ashamed, and they had fear. Before, they had no fear of God, but now they heard God coming and they feared. They've been given the death sentence, and now they realize that they're naked in their guilt and their shame, and they want to hide from God. And there's a fear now between them and God that was not there before, a hiding where they wanted to separate, be away from God. There's a separation, and so a change takes place in Adam and Eve's nature. And in their guilt, they become now ashamed and afraid of God, and they try to hide. And then when they're called to account, they blame others. Eve blames the serpent. Adam blames Eve. There's blame now in interpersonal relationships. And so we see there's now brokenness in relationships between Adam and Eve and their God, and God, the Creator. There's alienation. There's guilt. There's hiding. There's shame. There's fear. And there's brokenness between Adam and Eve themselves. There's blame going on. And there's a brokenness within their own soul. They're ashamed, they're guilty, they're afraid, they're hiding. They realize now their nakedness with shame, whereas before they were naked and they had no shame. And so there's brokenness, there's corruption now in creation. And God then passes judgment. And so after interviewing Adam and Eve, he then turns into the serpent. He says, he gives a death sentence to the serpent. He says that there'll be enmity between him and the woman, between her offspring and her offspring would bruise his head. The serpent's head would be crushed by the foot of the offspring of Eve. And so there's a death sentence given to the serpent. And then God's judgment to Eve, we see here given, is there's a painful labor. God had said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Part of this wonderful, harmonious creation. Now there's going to be pain in this multiplication. There's a breakdown of creation order in this judgment on Eve for her sin. And so there'll be painful labor. And there'll be a disordered desire to control her husband. I think that's how we're to read this when it says that your desire shall be for your husband. Because later in chapter 4 we read about sin's desire crouching at the door to have Cain, to rule Cain. Parallel language going on in those passages. And so this desire for the woman to be for her husband, that is to seize control in the roles that God had set in Adam with Adam and Eve in chapter 2. And so there's this disordering of marital relationships. There's a breakdown of creation order again. And then Adam is given a curse on the ground. Because of Adam, the ground is cursed, and there'll be thorns and thistles, and he'll eat of the ground by the sweat of his brow. So there's a curse on the ground now given, and Adam's going to have toil and hardship to get food. Again, a breakdown of creation. This creation that God had created, a seed and vegetation to produce food for Adam and Eve. Now there's going to be this breakdown in creation, a curse on the ground. And then we see in verse 19 to Adam, he's told that for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The breath of life that was breathed into Adam when he was formed from the dust in chapter 2 is going to be removed from Adam, and he'll die, and his body will return to dust. Death will be the result, is part of the judgment for Adam, physical death. And so here we see that there's this judgment that's brought on the serpent, on Eve, on Adam, on creation. And guilty of sin, Adam and Eve and their descendants, we see, are eternally excluded from the paradise of Eden. So then we read on at the end of the chapter, and what happens is that they're cast out from Eden, and there's a cherubim that was put there with a flaming sword to guard the way. So they're cast out of the paradise of Eden and God's welcoming presence outside to the east of Eden. They're cast out of Eden. And this then is their descendants. As you read on in Genesis 4, they have descendants and they go on living outside of Eden. This is a judgment that comes on Adam and Eve and on their descendants. Their natures are changed. They're cast outside of God's welcoming presence, outside of Eden. And this carries on. It goes on. It affects those who are in the line of Adam and Eve by natural descent. So we see that Adam was in a position of headship in the relationship with him and Eve, and then also of all creation. We're told in chapter 1 that Adam was and Eve were created in the image of God to rule and subdue the creation. And so when Adam sinned, there was effects, there was a solidarity on all of creation and on their descendants according to natural generation. And so Adam, in his sin, brought pain and misery on creation and on his descendants as well. And so Paul tells us in Romans 5:19 that by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That is, all the descendants of Adam, save Christ, were made sinners. So we are guilty in Adam. In Adam we sinned, and we were subjected to death. Death reigns. I mean, even babies who themselves maybe haven't even been born yet but die, we see death in the life of babies. What explains that? Well, it's the guilt and sin of Adam and his headship in God's order when he created. And then all of creation has solidarity with Adam. Not only do Adam's descendants receive his guilt, are subjected to death and receive his corrupted nature, and are born alienated from God, again save Jesus. Jesus says in John 3:6 that which is born of flesh is flesh. And Paul says of us before we were born that we were by nature children of wrath in Ephesians 2:3. And as I said, we see this played out in Genesis through Adam's line, so that God would say in Genesis chapter 8 after the flood, that, and he says it before, but even after the flood, the intention of chapter 8, verse 21, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's why Jesus said that to see the kingdom of God, we must be born again. Because those who were born, descended from Adam by natural descent, are born sinners by nature and then also by choice, and are born under the condemnation of Adam, guilty in Adam. So this massive fall that the creation goes into because of Adam and Eve's sin. And then we see creation as a whole, which was in solidarity with Adam. We've already seen the curse on the ground. In Romans 8:20 through 21, Paul says this, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So all of creation is in bondage to corruption in Adam because of Adam's sin. As the vice regent over creation sinned, all of creation was affected in this because of the creation's solidarity with Adam. And so there's this judgment that's brought by Adam and Eve's sin. Now, have you ever been outraged by a great injustice you read about in the news? Maybe something that somebody's done or something that somebody gets away with. And it, something in you just stirs up with this, how can they get away with that? Or how come they're not punished for that yet? Or, you know, an outrage. Well, sin is the ultimate outrage in the universe. It provokes God's just wrath. It's at the root of what is wrong with this world, and we're all guilty of it. In Adam and in sins we ourselves commit. Sin, which is the contradiction of God in deed, thought, or heart, is deadly serious and weighty. Paul tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. We who were created to glorify God, the creation which was made to manifest Him, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But even those of us who have been saved from our sins by Jesus and through faith in Him don't fully appreciate the outrageousness and offensiveness of sin. Sin is always against God. It's always against God. It's always personal. And it's always horrible. And even those of us who have been saved from our sins don't fully appreciate the weight and the severity of our sins. We don't feel its full weight. We treat sin far too lightly. Aren't we too casual, giving too much space for sinful thoughts? Too much space for sinful thoughts. For example, lust and envy and hatred and pride and ingratitude. Aren't we too casual with regard to sinful words? For example, gossip and lies, whether little or big, filthy language or jokes, or slander against another person, or insults. And aren't we too casual with regard to sinful desires? For example, greed and selfishness and apathy, covetousness, and materialistic ambition. And aren't we too casual with regard to sinful behavior? For example, sexual immorality, stealing, drunkenness or drugging, laziness, indifferent passivity, cheating, injustice, violence. The list could go on. James tells us in chapter 2, verse 10, that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Breaking just one law makes you and I a lawbreaker and guilty of death and hell. Just one. Does that not weigh on us about the seriousness of sin, its odiousness, its contemptibility? But we so often think of sin so lightly. But it's against God. It's rebellion against God. That's how serious sin is. Look, it took just one instance of disobedience from Adam and Eve to bring the whole world into its fallen state. And that was a right and righteous judgment of God's. We treat sin far, far too lightly. God was perfectly right in pronouncing the judgment that He did on Adam and Eve. Sin is that serious. If we don't think it was right, the problem is with our estimation, not with God. God's word tells us that it was right. It was a decision of God who is holy and righteous and right. Our sense of the seriousness of sin is weak, and that's related to our weak apprehension of God's holiness and purity and goodness and glory. Shouldn't we be more humbled and broken over our sin? James tells us in chapter 4, verse 6, that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So this morning, will you be honest with God about your sin, about the weakness of your love for Him, or perhaps your complete lack of true love for Him and His glory? Will you humble yourself before God and plea for His mercy? Will you turn to the Lord Jesus for salvation if you have thus far in your life resisted Him? You know, even in this chapter on the entry of sin and guilt and the judgment of God and the fall of the world, we see God's amazing grace. And it is the astonishing thing in the passage. As I've said, the severity of the judgment is not the astonishing thing, or at least it shouldn't be. The judgment is what is deserved. The judgment is what God said would happen, and it's proportionate. It's what's deserved. But the grace that we see in the passage is not deserved. It's the thing that should leave us breathless and astonished. And the more that we feel the weight of our sin, the more amazing God's love and grace and mercy will feel to us. We see God's grace in verse 15. God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here in verse 15, the crushing of Satan, the defeat of Satan through the death of the offspring, as the offspring's heel is struck in this crushing of the head of the serpent, is foretelling Christ. This is what theologians have called the proto-euangelion, the first gospel pronunciation, that the serpent would be crushed by the seed of Eve. And so we see here God's grace, his promise to crush the serpent by the seed of Eve. And then we read on, and in verse 21 we see God giving covering to Adam and Eve. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." So He made this covering through the death of an animal, through the sacrifice of an animal. Clothing is taken then to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness and their shame. A mercy of God that points forward to Christ and His death, that through His sacrifice our sin would be covered, would be paid for, would be atoned, so that we would be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and our sin would be covered by the death of Christ, like Adam and Eve's nakedness and shame was covered in this external way by the clothing of an animal sacrificed for its skin to cover them. And so we see here this pointing toward and foreshadowing the deliverance and redemption and salvation that would come in Christ. And so where guilt and sin and judgment came, God promised a Savior. And this is the thing that's astonishing from this passage. And so let us feel the weight of our sin. But instead of despairing, turn from it in repentance and let it drive you to the cross in faith. To the cross where we see Christ crucified for our sins. That's what it took for God to forgive us our sins, the death of His perfect, righteous Son on our behalf, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Christ came to save and restore what was cursed and broken, to reconcile and recreate, to bring complete peace once again to His creation at the cost of His innocent life. Christ bore the curse for us and rose from the dead in victory, so that we might be saved from the wrath of God and misery, eternal misery, to know and praise the Lord. Brothers and sisters, let us feel the weight of our sin this morning, and then let us feel the joy of knowing the Savior who lifted that weight upon His own shoulders in our place to bear it to death on the cross so that we might live. And then let us worship the Lord, for as Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For in Him we have an eternal redemption. For apart from Him, we deserve an eternal condemnation. Would you pray with me? Father, we look at this passage, and it's a serious and sobering passage because it puts in our face the reason for the misery and corruption of this world, and the condemnation that apart from Christ, everyone born of Adam knows. And so it's a sobering passage, and it explains so much. And it's a sorrowful passage, but then it's also a joyful passage, because when we get to the end, we get the promise of the Redeemer. And Lord, I pray that we would, this morning and into the week, do business with You, that we would feel the weight and the seriousness of sin, that we would see the state of the world and its misery and corruption, and we would think of the complete disintegration that hell will hold, and we see what sin deserves, and that would drive us in humility to our knees, to the cross, and by Your Spirit want to live for Your glory and not in the way of the fall. Pray that You would do these things in our hearts, that we would leave here both humbled in our sin and exalted in the joy of the Savior. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.